We are returning to Mark chapter 11 tonight, Mark 11. We'll begin our reading at verse 11. Mark 11, verse 11. Let's hear the Lord's inspired and infallible word. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Bow your head, please, with me just for a moment and ask the Lord to open up that way for his truth into your hearts. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we look unto thee. No man can help us now. We are depending upon the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit to preach the word, to hear it, to understand it, to feel its power, power to reform us, power, Lord, to bring our own living in line more and more with the word of God. Exalt thy truth tonight. We pray that thou wilt give great grace, that the word of the Lord will be crowned with success as it moves from heart to heart. We ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. In dealing with our conference theme of the church's need for a fresh reformation, we began last evening to take up the subject of the church's need for a fresh reformation in her worship. In her worship. The Protestant reformers of the 16th century Reformation clearly saw the unscriptural and therefore the unholy and unhealthy practices of worshiping God that had become the norm in the Church of Rome. If you were with us last night, you'll remember that the emphasis that we saw, the scripture lays on God being the focal point of all true worship. But in 16th century Europe, worship in the Church of Rome was centered upon man. The expensive priestly garments, the ornate cathedrals, the ostentatious ceremonies with all their pomp and circumstance, it was all about the glory of man. And any time the worship of a church ceases to be regulated by the word of God, it becomes regulated by man. And worship becomes something to serve man's interests instead of serving the Lord's interest. Now, while that was the sad state of things in the 16th century Europe, it was also the state of things in the organized religion of Christ's day. Christ cleansed the temple twice in his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end, because it had become defiled, and he wanted to show to the people how defiled that attempt at worshiping God had become. within the temple precinct. That's what you and I must understand when we read that he went into the temple. It wasn't into the temple proper that he went. The table, the money changers were not setting up shop inside the temple proper. It was the outer court. It was the temple precinct area that these tables were actually set up. And within that temple precinct, that place the Lord had established in and by his word as the place for true worship, by true worshipers, false worship was the order of the day. As I said last evening, there is much that we can learn about how the Lord and why the Lord condemned the false worship of his day and learn about what is pleasing to God by way of true worship. And if we admit, and I've kept stressing this, if we admit that the church is in need of a fresh reformation, if we agree that there are things that need to change, which means there are things that are not right, things that need to be improved upon, things that need to be altered, if we all are in agreement with that, then we are saying there is a need for fresh reformation in our worship. Like everything else. As there is a constant tendency among God's people to wander from the scriptures, to go astray from the truth of his word, there will always be times when the church needs to have her worship reformed again. Because the church is made up of individual believers, and when believers wander off from the truth, it's going to affect the worship of the church. It's undeniable, it's unavoidable. When the Lord's own people go astray, then the worship of the church goes astray as well. In the first part of the message last evening, we fixed our attention on the kind of worship that God is looking for. The kind of worship that he accepts that actually pleases him. He's looking for, as Christ said, true worshipers who worship him, in spirit and in truth. So fundamental to any worship that has the stamp of the Lord's approval on it is that it centers on and revolves around God. Honest to goodness worship is all about the Lord of glory. Read again what John saw when he was in the Spirit taken up into heaven. First thing he saw was God on his throne and the Lamb of God standing in the midst of the throne and all the host of heaven surrounding the throne, worshiping the one who was on the throne. So we saw last night that true worship is all about the Lord's people engaged in declaring the worth, the value, the infinite glory and goodness of God through praise and through prayer and through preaching. God is both the object and the subject of true worship. Therefore, any time the church goes astray from that divinely appointed order, there is a need for her worship to be reformed. We've begun to look at the worship that God rejects and therefore must be reformed wherever it's found. So far, we have noted that God rejects worship that has man as its focal point, since true worship is all about God being the focal point of the praise and the preaching and the praying. Perhaps another way of putting it is that wherever egotistical worship is found, it must be reformed. Or it will be rejected by the Lord, and it will have a very detrimental impact upon the church of God. Narcissism and true worship are incompatible. Yet when you take a long, honest, hard look at our current generation in the church, you realize that narcissism is the norm. And this self-centered mentality has come full throttle into the worship of the church. So there is this desperate need we have right now to see the Lord perform a gracious work and reform that the whole focus of the ministry of the church should be upon the Lord. We're here tonight to minister to the Lord. It's as we minister to the Lord that we are ministered to. As we minister, as He's the focal point, we're helped, we're brought along, we're sanctified, we're blessed. We had just begun to look at another thing found in worship that God rejects. Not only does He reject any kind of worship that has man as its focus, but God rejects irreverence in worship. Irreverence in worship is the showing of a lack of respect to God, the honor that's due Him because of who He is, the esteem that we should hold Him in because He is our Creator and He is our Redeemer. It's fundamental to true worship. True worship will always be marked by reverence, by respect given to God. The Lord Jesus Christ was angered, deeply grieved when He saw how irreverent things had become in the temple precinct when they were supposed to be worshiping Jehovah on the Temple Mount. Bishop J.C. Ryle in the 19th century wrote, "There is surely a decent reverence which is due to a place where Christ and His people regularly meet together and public prayer is offered up. There is a certain feeling of sanctity and solemnity which ought to belong to all places where Christ is preached and souls are born again, a feeling which ought to be encouraged rather than checked." The feeling of sanctity and solemnity, one that should be encouraged rather than checked, stopped, replaced. To quote the psalmist once again, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." Now, as we reflect once again on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, a move of God's Spirit that saw the worship of God completely reformed, we need to confess that the church needs a fresh reformation in its worship, for there is clearly, clearly irreverence that needs to be exposed and expelled. It must be both. Exposed and expelled. As we continue to look at the irreverence in worship that has gripped modern day Christianity, think with me for a moment about, in the first place, the irreverence seen in the church's presentation. The church's presentation. I'm referring to how we present ourselves before God when we come to worship Him in His house. To be more specific, I'm referring to how we present ourselves before God in our outward appearance, in our attire, in our dress. I am not standing here simply to make people uncomfortable for its own sake. Remember, God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. And it's a reverence that is to be clearly seen even in how we dress for church. I wonder if anyone is saying to themselves right now, "But preacher, it's man that looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh upon the heart." Yes, I know and fully agree with those words that the Lord spake to Samuel as He was directing him, the one that should replace Saul as king, it would be David. And Samuel was looking at the height of the man. "No, surely that's the one." No, the Lord looks on the heart. I agree wholeheartedly with that. But if you think that those words mean that the Lord actually cares nothing about how you appear in His presence to worship Him, then you are sadly, sadly mistaken. And it's obvious as we look at the condition of the dress among God's people in present-day Christianity, that's exactly how they think. That's now been accepted, that God doesn't care at all about how people dress their attire when they come to the house of the Lord. Our dress, whether man, woman, boy or girl, should reflect that we revere the Lord. It should reflect that we have the utmost respect for God and for God's house. We all know what it is to, what do we call it? Dress up for special occasions. You folks over here really go, well, what we would think is overboard when it comes to dressing up for weddings. I've only been to one, but my, oh my, you really dress up for weddings. Why is that? Oh, it's just our culture. It's what we do. Don't you believe it? Something special about a wedding. And nobody wants to dress up for it. You wouldn't think about going in your skinny jeans, would you, ladies? You wouldn't think about going in your tank tops and shorts, would you, men, if the day was warm enough here? No, no, it's a wedding. You dress up when you go for an interview on a job, right? You dress up for funerals. You would think it disrespectful to actually go to a funeral and be dowdy in your appearance. Wouldn't be right. So I ask the question, what in the world would lead us to think that when we come to God's house to worship the Creator and the Redeemer, that we have the right to dress down? What? I'm not suggesting, of course, for one moment that you can't worship God aright unless you're wearing a nice suit and tie or a very nice dress. You see, there are plenty of people in Christ Church that can't afford a nice suit and a nice tie. And they can't afford a nice dress. And if we actually tell them, you dare not darken our, without saying those words, but that's the spirit, that's the mentality. You dare not darken our doors unless you come dressed with a nice suit and tie and a nice dress on. Then we are actually shutting out of the church those whom Christ would not shut out of the church. But that's not the real issue, is it, that we're facing? That's just a red herring that people want to raise. It's the thinking that I really don't need to show my respect, my reverence for the Lord when I go to His house to worship Him by how I dress. It's not that the Lord looks at your clothes as such, but only as they are an expression of how you think about Him. Your dress is an expression of how you think about Him. Your dress going to a wedding or a job interview or to a funeral is an expression of what you think about the person you're meeting with or the affair you're going to. But an even greater display of irreverence and worship is when the clothing that is worn is anything but modest. Young ladies, please allow me to address you as a father would his daughter for a moment. And older ladies, allow me to address you as a brother would a sister. When you wear dresses, or any clothing for that matter, that fits you like a glove, that is form-fitting to such a degree that it accentuates every curve in your body. You are engaging in behavior that will tempt men to lust. I'm telling you flat out, that is what's going to take place. You are tempting men to look upon you, to look upon your body, and to lust. If you think for one moment, well, that's just men, they're dirty old minds, then you need to learn a few things. Men do have dirty minds, just like women have dirty minds. And I'm talking about Christians. You want to know why I say that? Because until we're glorified in heaven, we're going to have the sin principle within us. The flesh is going to be the flesh, is going to be the flesh, and you will never reform the flesh. It is irreformable. You will die one day with your flesh alive. So yes, in that sense, there is a flesh that can be appealed to. So I want to ask you, is that actually what you want to do? Forget about the house of the Lord for a moment. Just out in public life, is that how you want to dress so that you are calling for attention to your body? I would hope not if you're a Christian young lady or a Christian older lady. It's insanity. It's absolute insanity. But once you start adopting the notion that Paris or London or L.A. or New York actually sets the standards for how we dress, and we've got to look good in society, and we want the world to really accept us, because that's what it comes down to. And I have to interject here. Side reference, sidebar right here. I've heard too often that, well, I just can't get good, modest clothing. I don't believe that for one moment. You can go to the web and you can find plenty of places if you want to do that, or find someone to make them, but not for one moment. I can only find immodest clothing. It's irreverent in the house of God. I'm not trying to beat you down. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not going to stand at that back door tonight and check out the attire that you've worn. But I've seen enough in my own country, and more as I come over here. It's sensual. Just call it for what it is. It's sensual. And it is grieving the Holy Ghost. It does affect our worship, and it must be reformed. In the context of worship, Paul told Timothy how to instruct the women in their outward appearance. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. It's in the context of church. Worship. Modest apparel. With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Let me back up. I said Paul wrote that. Yeah, he did, but it was the Holy Spirit talking. It's the Holy Ghost speaking to the church. It's forbidden. The Holy Ghost says you instruct the women to dress in modest apparel, not immodest apparel. Not expensive clothing. Broidered hair or gold or pearls, because that was the order of the day. They wore these very ornate hairdos, and they wove gold and pearls throughout them to call attention to themselves. And Paul said, Timothy, you make sure you stop that. It's not pleasing to God. And if that's how we find God in His mind towards how we present ourselves in church, then to go flat out against that is irreverence. It shows a plain lack of respect for the Lord. That's going to mean that husbands, if you, and here's the thing that kind of baffles my mind, why would a husband or why would a dad let his wife or his daughter go out the door in some form-fitting dress or blouse or pants that just is accentuating her entire body? Why? Has it become the norm? Is this now what's accepted? Perhaps at one time when it first happened, you said, oh, no, you're not going out dressed like that. You ever said that to one of the girls? But now, you just turn a blind eye to it. And it begins to multiply. She does it, so I can do it. Everybody else is doing it. It goes back to Ezra's day, and that particular sin was marrying the Gentiles. It was all a stir at first, you know. Didn't think, oh, this is bad. But then eventually it just became the norm. You will find opposition to it, I have no doubt. But you know, we learn from Ezra that you got to do what you got to do if you want reform. The price has got to be paid. We just kid ourselves otherwise that we really want revival, that we really want God's power. When our presentation to Him as we come to worship is an affront to Him, and we're not even willing to address it because of the stink it will cause, because of the people that will be offended. Do we really want revival? And do we really want God's power? It gets very practical. There's also a reverence that's found in the church's praise, not only in her presentation, but in her praise. As we've already seen, true worship will be characterized by this focus centering upon God. Paul wrote again to the church at Ephesus, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's to the Lord. It's about Him. Our singing and public worship, as I have been driving home, is not all about us. It's all about our God. But so many are more concerned with their own feelings and what they are getting out of their worship experience. But we are singing primarily to worship the Lord, to declare His glory, to declare His attributes, to rehearse His great works. We sing about His gospel. We sing about the blood, as Mr. Greer said tonight. My heart was just thrilled hearing about that blood. I've heard it over and over again. I've heard that truth preached. I've heard it sung. And I never grow tired of it. That's how it's supposed to be. That's the worship of God. The focus upon the Lamb, who's all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The songs we sing should make us think. The Psalms and the old hymns make us do that. They're not froth. But that does not go down well in a day when Christians don't want to be made to think when it comes to worship. They would stress you need to make it not so heavy, but we need light music. Keep it warm and fuzzy. Sing those hymns that produce these gushy emotions within us. narcissistic, self-centered. It's all about me, my feelings, my trials. True worship, however, requires thought, and the music that is used must be reflective of the glory, of the majesty of the one to whom you and I sing. The Swiss reformer John Calvin had it right when he said that the music we use in singing to God must have weight and majesty and never be light or frivolous. That's the reformer talking. Weight and majesty. Never light or frivolous. Is that the kind of music you listen to at home? In the car? It's light. It's frivolous. So much of the music that is being offered up today in the church is not worthy of God, the God it professes to praise. For more than 30 years now, there's been a jettisoning of the music that the church has sung for hundreds of years. Call it what you will, this contemporary Christian music that has virtually taken over our churches has got to be reckoned with. It is a force that must be reckoned with. We must face it head on, not try to sweep it under the rug and hope it doesn't bother us or affect us. Face it head on with our young people. Deal with it in light of Scripture, in light of true worship. The arguments that have been used in defense of this modern contemporary music, whatever form it may take, and when I say contemporary, I'm not referring to music that is written in our generation. That is contemporary, and there is good music that's being written in our day. That's contemporary in that sense. I'm not referring to that when I refer to contemporary Christian music. I'm referring to the rock and the jazz and the hip-hop and the rap music. As so many forms, it just keeps evolving, evolving, evolving into more and more forms of the world's music. There are a number of arguments that are used. You've come across them sometime, someplace, somewhere, I'm sure, if you've ever engaged someone in this whole business of contemporary music in the church. The first what I would call is the alternative argument. The alternative argument. It goes something like this. The youth in our churches are growing up in a world that is dominated by secular rock music. And, you know, they are feeling comfortable with it. They hear it at the stores, at the malls, the friends, school, everywhere they go, they hear it, they're becoming very comfortable with it and identifying with it and choosing it and actually being molded by its corrupt values. They desperately need a godly alternative. By their preteen years, it's argued, most young people have already developed distinct tastes for what music they like and what music they don't like. They've already developed it, it said, by the preteen years. What they like to listen to and what they turn off. The music of this world allures them with lyrics that effectively undermine their faith. And unfortunately, most of them choose a steady diet of this spiritually corrupt music, it said. And they do. But contemporary Christian music reinforces basic Christian values in their hearts of our youth and challenges them to seek a deeper experience with God. So So young people who fall in love with contemporary Christian music, it's argued, at a very early age, will generally retain that attachment to it during the teen years when faith-strengthening music, it's called, is so badly needed. Young people who don't fall in love with Christian music will most invariably seek out the ungodly secular counterpart. So our young people need to have this alternative to the corrupt television celebrities, sports figures, superstars that serve as the role models for so many of our young people. Christian musicians offer that alternative role model of integrity, purity, and faith. A second argument is the amoral argument. Amoral argument. It says that the style of music is inherently amoral. The style is neither good or bad. Separate the lyrics from the song, it doesn't have any ability to communicate good or evil. It's just music. Harold M. Best, in his book Music Through the Eyes of Faith, put this assertion very clearly when he wrote, "With certain exceptions, art and especially music are morally relative and inherently incapable of articulating, for want of a better term, truth speech. They are essentially neutral in their ability to express belief, creed, moral, and ethical exactitudes, or even world view. With that mindset, in essence, what makes music evil or good is determined by, number one, the lyrics of a song, or number two, by the associations that we make with the music. Remember, it's not the music. The music is neutral. The music is amoral. The only thing that will make the music bad or evil is because, number one, the lyrics, or number two, because of the association we make with that music. Not because something's in the music that's bad. As long as the lyrics, as long as the words are Bible-based, that's what matters. That's what makes the music, the song, acceptable to God, and He receives it and rejoices over it. They claim that people opposing rock or jazz or hip-hop or whatever music in worship, because they have associated it with secular rock and roll, and that's the mistake. If they wouldn't do that, it'd be fine. But that's just in their mind. It's just tied with the world's rock music. But the music itself is fine because it's neutral. That's the second argument that's used by those advocating that this music that has run rampant through the church is perfectly all right. The third argument is the aesthetic argument. The aesthetic argument. In other words, you've heard it before, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Just because you can see the artistic creativity in the genre of rock music doesn't mean that it's not there, just because you can't see it. You just don't have the gift or the ability to appreciate it. There may be good or bad songs within a specific genre of music, but there's no such thing as a bad style of music. This perspective of the aesthetic value of all music is found in the following quote by one of the fathers of contemporary Christian music, Steve Miller. He wrote, "Truly good music must be judged within a form by those who appreciate the form, not by those from without who neither understand nor enjoy the style." So the reason that you and I would have a problem with Christian rock or hip-hop or rap is because we just don't have the ability to appreciate it. But if we did, we wouldn't find anything wrong with it. Fourthly, the antiquities argument. It's said that the church has always resisted change in music, and furthermore, Martin Luther used barroom tunes in his hymns. Anyone ever heard that one? Martin Luther used barroom tunes. He used the worldly music in the hymns that he wrote in the Reformation. In other words, they used the music of their culture. And so we can do the same thing with the music of our culture. Now let me try as succinctly as I can to answer those arguments. As I said, you are going to have to face it. You have children, or you're going to have grandchildren. And if we just stick our head in the sand and hope that it will go away and not deal with it, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. You're going to wake up one day and you wonder what in the world has happened because we didn't deal with it. First, contemporary Christian music is not an alternative to rock music. Christian contemporary music is a replica. It's a replacement of rock music. It's not an alternative to rock music. You see, there would be no CCM artist, contemporary Christian music artist, who would make it in the top 10 of the secular music charts, as they have, if that wasn't so. There's a crossover, you see. They can just slide right naturally from singing in their sacred concerts right into the top 10 pop charts. You feel like saying after that to someone who wants to present that kind of an argument, it's an alternative. It's like, duh, do you not get it? Do you not see there really is no distinction? One of the Christian rockers, the album is called Against the Law. He said, you won't pick up this record, CD, and hear anything that says God or Christ. That was intentionally done. We were tired of people coming back with excuses saying, sorry, we can't play this. MTV's got to play this, and the radio's got to play it, or it doesn't serve the purpose. Again, that father I mentioned a few moments ago of CCM, Michael Smith, he said, I know if I'm too blatant about my Christianity and talk about Jesus, I won't succeed in the mainstream. But hey, I'm not an evangelist. I'm a singer. Another contemporary band called FM produced an album a number of years ago called, this is a Christian band, called Worldly Music. One of the band members said, we didn't make our music exclusively for the folks' church. That's why we named this album Worldly Music, because that's who we want to talk to, the world. So, with the eye, allegedly, to saving our young people from the rock music of the secular world, we encourage them, or we allow them to listen to the rock music of the so-called Christian world. Does anyone have a problem with that? Do we have young people leaving our churches and going to the church around the corner that is blaring away its contemporary Christian music? What's happened? What has happened? You see, I'm not speaking as a mere theorist. During those 3 years when I just totally walked away from God, from His Word, from the house of God, from Christians, and went as deep as I could into the world in sin. I was up to my eyeballs in rock music. I had quite a, in those days, they were albums. It's all CDs now. I'm showing my age, but I had quite an expensive collection of rock music. I'm not talking about theory now. I have been there and done that, and I know what rock music sounds like. Whether, regardless of its thrash or heavy metal or whatever, I recognize it with no problem. I didn't have to go and take some music appreciation class at a Christian university to find out what that was. I recognize it. And my soul finds no accord with it. So what has happened? Why would we actually have young people walking away and embracing that which is irreverent? Plain irreverent. The whole concept of separation from sin and the world has been shot and buried because it's gotten in the way of church growth. What has happened is that Satan has done a masterful job of convincing professing Christians that he really doesn't have any music of his own. And the devil does have the music of his own, and he always has a counterfeit. Always. Contemporary Christian music is not an alternative to secular pop music, rock music, rap music. I used to go to rock concerts in those 3 years I was away. You know where you go to get high as a kite? Get enveloped in the music. The lights all flashing, smoke blowing up. It's all the experience. I've gone on the internet and I've tuned in to Christian contemporary concerts, and it looked exactly like the rock concerts and sounded exactly like the rock concerts that I went to as a teenager. And you don't think that's irreverent? Surely you do. But it's come in like a flood. And we have to face it. And deal with it. Expose it. And whatever form it takes, expel it. If it's in our home, expel it. If it's in our car, expel it. It's irreverent. Music does have, secondly, as I answer the arguments, music does have tremendous ability to communicate good and evil. Musicians know what they will tell you. I'm talking about godless musicians. They will call music the universal language. It communicates. It communicates moods and ideas and feelings. Any good rock musician has been schooled and trained in classical music. They know how to manipulate music to evoke certain feelings and emotions in the ones who listen to them. They know how to augment or diminish chords. They know about the backbeat in rock and roll music. They understand it. But it seems like we, as the Lord's people, well, that's some, don't bother me with that. Don't bother me with those details. And we need to be bothered with them. We need to understand that music is not neutral. It does communicate good, and it can communicate evil. So the Word of God indicates. Remember one day Elisha was angry at the presence of Ahab in the meeting with Jehoshaphat? He was really bothered by it. What did he say? Bring me a minstrel. Music. To calm his soul. In Job 30, verse 31, he says, his harp was turned into mourning and his flute into the sound of weeping. Musical instruments, mourning and weeping. Psalm 81, verse 2, same instrument, the pleasant harp. It's delightful and in the context of joy. It's not referring to the tonal qualities of the instrument. These are references to melodies or tunes produced by the instruments. Music has the ability to express moods and feelings which are not moral, as well as those which are moral, good and evil. You can know, brothers and sisters, the moment you hear the music and you want to bebop to it, that's the strongest part of it. It gets you going. You ever watch 2-year-old? I have. 2-year-old. You get the old rock music going, and that little 2-year-old just doing this. Remember what we said about worship? It's thought. We must think. It's not just about feeling. Why are we drawn? I realize I'm talking to some folks who are very old, and you wouldn't. Perhaps the only kind of rock music you had was back in the 50s. I don't know what the music was like in Northern Ireland in the 50s, but it was the precursor to rock and roll, you know, the 50s. But why would we be drawn to it? Why is there to this day an appeal to the flesh still? You put me in a room where rock and roll, the rock and roll of my day was going, I can feel its power. Its drawing power. So I can't listen to it. It takes me back to my drug and drink days. That's the power of music. It's not neutral, folks. It's not innocent. If your teenager is listening to it, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Can't justify it. There is no justification. Well, it's only this little. It's not a real hard rock, Mr. Wagner. It doesn't make any difference. Is it a doorway to it? That's what I want to know. Is it a doorway to it? You see, you got to come down to the heart of the matter. Why is there a desire for it? Why is it wanted? Why is there a rejection of the grand old hymns of the faith that are sound theologically and that are sound musically? Why do they want it? There needs to be reform. This artistic worth of music can and must be judged by whether or not it fulfills the purpose for which God gave it. To say otherwise is to say that the ultimate measure for what constitutes good or bad music is found within man himself. We can judge. Got a problem with that because man is naturally depraved. So it's the Lord's word that must tell us. It must be God's word that passes judgment upon whether or not it's good aesthetically or it's evil aesthetically. So you got to look outside yourself and your opinions and culture and come to God's word and see what that has to say. This God who we come to worship is holy and majestic. He's almighty. He fills all space with his being. And I will tell you something. There is nothing more incongruous to my soul than if I were to walk into a church and I've got a band just playing away and rocking away. Or I've got someone, you know, just crooning into a microphone. I have no time for it. I've been there. I've done that. I know what it's about. It's look at me. Get the spotlight on me and watch me just. You ever these Southern gospel quartets? They're as phony can be. It's all just timed so perfectly. Let's get our hands up. It's sickening. Maybe you think I'm being too strong. Well, I don't. Expose it and expel it. And do not try. Let's see how close I can get and still keep my sanctification. Keep my holiness. You know, just a little bit. This is not the bad stuff. This is just, you know, some modern day singer who just loves to sell CDs to make a bunch of money. It's $1 billion industry. $1 billion industry every year. Let's make some money. About worshiping God? Who are we kidding? Who in the world are we kidding? You see it? You see it? If you see it, you expel it. CCM's position that the church has always used the culture of its day is also incorrect. The facts of history clearly indicate that the music of the early church had its stylistic roots, the kind of music that it used, its stylistic roots. It was not in the Greek pagan culture, but it was in the Jewish synagogue culture. That's what they copied. Extremely conservative music. Martin Luther did take for the tunes of one of his hymns a popular bar tune. He wrote a hymn called "From Heaven on High, I Come to You." And he took a bar tune that was in his day and used it. It's true that it was popular in the dance halls and taverns of Luther's time. But it's also true, this is what you don't hear about, that he replaced that tune 4 years later when he published that hymn a second time with his own tune that he wrote. He wanted rid of that association. I won't go into all the historical detail, but one thing is clear about Luther's music. He only wanted to see music in his hymns that was, he called, pure and noble. You look at the present-day climate in the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at what our own young people are listening to in our own denomination. Do you know? Do you know what your children are listening to? When they have their earbuds in their ears and they've got their iPod or iPad, whatever it is, do you know what they're listening to? Is it pure and noble? I come back to what it's all about, I believe. Church growth. Church growth. Church attendance across the land of America, according to the polling data, is on a swift decline. And CCM has been brought into many, many churches in order to keep, stem the flood, staunch the bleeding. We've got to keep them here. They're going to go out into the world. We've got to keep them in. So let's just bring this contemporary music into the church. As well as bringing in the outsiders who we'd never see darken the doors of a church. But my, if you got a good band up there, and they can come and they can sway with the music and think that they're worshiping God. And I will tell you, he despises it and he rejects it. Strong words, you say. I don't think so. It's creeping more and more and more into the lives of our young people. Charles Kraft, Fuller Seminary, wrote an article in a very popular magazine in my country, Christianity Today, defending this kind of music and why he thought it was so important. He wrote, "True worship usually takes a lot of singing to create an atmosphere of praise and worship. True worship usually takes a lot of singing to create an atmosphere of praise and worship." So what you do, you get the big LED screen on the back walls, both of them going with the choruses up, and you sing and you sing and you sing and you sing because you're trying to create an atmosphere of worship. You don't create an atmosphere of worship. Man can't do that. That's God's work. That's the Spirit's work. But they're trying to produce it. So you have to have the right atmosphere to have true worship. Kraft went on to say, "It is the new music sung with eyes closed for 10, 15, or 20 minutes at a time that makes that experience possible. We sing hymns so chock full of rational content." Listen to what he's saying. He would say this about the singing that's been taking place all throughout this conference and what you normally sing every Sabbath day. "We sing hymns so chock full of rational content and information that they are unmemorizable." Can't memorize them. Let's stop being enslaved to the present rationalistic, intellect-centered approach to church that characterizes much of evangelism. Let me rephrase that. Let's stop thinking and experience God. That's not Christianity. That is Hinduism. I'm not saying these churches around the area who are engaging in contemporary Christian music are practicing Hinduism, but I'm saying that's exactly what Hinduism does. Mind blank, you get the experience. One old Southern Presbyterian, and with this I'm done. Southern Presbyterian. If you don't know about the Southern Presbyterian preachers, you've missed out on life. Some of the greatest men of God are on the face of the earth. Back in the 1800s, he said, "Millions of souls are in hell because they are unable to distinguish the elevation of animal feelings from genuine religious affections." Unable to distinguish between animal feelings, raw emotions, and religious affections. They think they're converted because they had these experiences. Absolutely clueless as to true religious affections. Wouldn't know anything about true worship. Music has tremendous power to affect the emotions. I sat there tonight, my heart welled up, and my eyes welled up. It wasn't because of the music. It was because of the message about the blood of Christ. The music was only there to accompany the message. It wasn't mainly about the music. It was about the message. This is the kind of reform that I'm saying, and I trust you're agreeing with me, we need to see in our denomination. Run as far away as you can get from anything that smacks of entertainment. Anything that smacks and smells of the world's music. It's no place. It has no place in the church, in our worship. May God write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Could we bow our heads in prayer? Let's seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, the words of the psalmist come to mind even now. He hath put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast taken away the old song of the world from us. Thou hast put that new song of the gospel and of Christ within our souls, and that's what we long to sing. Lord, patiently bear with Thy people, we pray. Teach us what is honoring to Thee in the way of music, that we might not be irreverent in how we worship Thee. And may, Lord, even our outward appearance clearly indicate we fear God. In Christ's name we pray, all for His glory. Amen and amen.